Why don't we stand? If you would, turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. Excuse me. Verse 17. For the reading of the Word. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. My Lord, we give you this time. We ask your Holy Spirit to anoint the teaching. Help our ears to hear and understand, and help us to be faithful and disciplined and obedient in following through. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was taking some graduate work, I shared with you not too long ago that one of the classes that I was taking was philosophy and Christian apologetics, which is a very, very fascinating subject. Obviously, apologetics being the defense of the faith. And in that, we were required to read quite a bit of the humanistic philosophers. And one of those was Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, I don't normally make a habit of quoting Nietzsche, but he hit on something. A lot of them were just ridiculous, circular, nonsensical sayings. But he did hit on one, and he said, "Continual obedience, that's the most important thing. It's continual obedience." So even he, in his diminished state, his certainly unspiritual state, and by the way, Nietzsche did go crazy. He died at 56 years old in 1900 and spent the last 10 or 11 years of his life in an insane asylum. And so all of his pursuit of the elimination of God didn't serve him very well. But he did have it right in the sense that he understood that continued obedience, that continued discipline. He said, that's the thing. He at least understood that to a degree. And that's what we have seen as we took a quick overview of the life of Abraham last week and the faith that he has demonstrated. And we're going to dig into the specific incidents of his faithful obedience as it came to the idea of sacrificing his son and being faithful and being obedient and being disciplined to follow through what God has commanded him to do in the demonstration of his faith. And we see that faith, the faith of the patriarchs, this quick little mention of some of the prominent people in Scripture, we see it in three ways. We see that true faith asks the implausible, and that's in the life of Abraham. And true faith also defies the intemperate. We see that a little bit in the life of Isaac. And that intemperate is the decision to make wrong decisions. It's being led by passions. It's being led oftentimes even by self-preservation in a humanistic or materialistic mentality. And we see true faith also embraces the inevitable. It asks the implausible, it defies the intemperate, and it embraces the inevitable. First thing we see, this life of Abraham and what he's commanded to do. And if you would turn over into Genesis chapter 22. And we see that God gives tests that quite frankly defy reason. This is a stumbling block for many people in the world. And they cannot wrap their brains around the fact that God would do something like this. To give this promise that he's going to give you these nations as much as the sand is in the sea, as much as on the beach, as much as the stars in the heavens. And I recently heard a quote from an astrophysicist who's a Christian, and he held up a slide at a conference, a slide about this size. And in that slide, he said, "There's over a billion stars right here," on that picture that he showed. He said, "If we were to count one star per second, it would take over 2,000 years to count all of those stars." And we think that here's God who, oh, and by the way, he created the heavens. and all the stars. Almost as an afterthought, Scripture says. Almost as an afterthought. And so people that can't conceive of this God as the creator of those things, they can't conceive that God, who would promise a son, would say, okay, I'm glad, isn't that nice that I gave you this son, I'm giving you this hope, and now I'm going to dash it all in one fell swoop. As he takes this young man, and we kind of draw the conclusion that he is a young man, not a kid. Now, we all know we all thought he was a kid, because when we went to Sunday school and they put up the little felt things, there was always, Isaac, this little kid, up on this altar. But a couple of clues that were given in the text here, at the end of chapter 21 in Genesis, it says, "And Abraham sojourned many days." Now, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 21 is where we see the birth of Isaac. The last verse of chapter 21, it says, "And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." Now, it doesn't give us exact timetable. And then we turn over to the next verse. After these things, so he'd been in the land of the Philistines. He'd sojourned. He'd traveled in that land for a long time. And then it says, after these things. So we kind of get the idea that Abraham, or that Isaac, was a little bit older of a young man. And besides, as we'll see as we read through this, that Isaac is the one who carried the wood for the sacrifice. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am, to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah," which is where the temple, by best theologians, is where the temple was built. "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for a burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." That's a statement of faith right there. This young man and I, we're going to go worship and then we'll come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So Isaac then is the one who traipsed up to the mountain. If you would hit the picture, that's a good little picture of Isaac taking this big bundle of wood. It's not like a couple of sticks that would require this fire for this sacrifice. You had to have the kindling. You had to have the... My wife's an expert fire builder. I like Mr. Radke's method where you just and get the blowtorch. But my wife can build a fire. And it takes a lot of wood to get that thing going and to keep it going. And so Isaac's hauling all of this up there. He laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac. Now, it skips the thing we all want to know. How did that little conversation go between Abraham and Isaac? Because the beginning of the journey, Abraham told Isaac, well, God's going to provide a lamb. He will provide for himself a lamb. And somewhere in between that and this event, where Abraham bound his son and laid him on the altar. Okay, he's a young man. He's a strong young man carrying all of this wood. If it came down to that place of Abraham saying, "Now, Isaac, I need you to get on that stack of wood right there." "Well, Dad, I don't think that's a real good idea." "Well, look, Isaac, God told me that you need to get on the altar." "Dad, I don't think that's a real good idea." "Now look, as we dads can do, now look, I'm the dad." And Isaac goes, "Now look, I'm the strapping young man." And I don't think that it became a wrestling match. I don't think it was rock, paper, scissors. Okay? I don't think it was an arm wrestling match to decide who was going to win that. At some point in this conversation, Abraham had to say, you have to trust me. The Lord has told me to lay you on here. He's also told me that he's going to promise this great nation through you. This amazing nation through you. He promised possession of the land. He promised the creation of a great nation of descendants. He promised a blessing of the world through his descendants. And so he had to say, son, you've got to understand that God is not a liar. I don't know how he's going to do this. My assumption is he's going to raise you from the dead. Isn't that going to be an amazing thing? And I don't think Isaac went, oh boy, now I understand. But Isaac came to that place where he did go willingly. He went willingly. And of course, that's a picture of Jesus Christ willingly going to the cross for us. I've talked about that sign that there's a church on Broadway that has had a sign there that says that, Jesus was a refugee and Jesus was murdered and all of these. Jesus wasn't murdered. Jesus chose willingly to be the sacrifice. And this is that example of that. And God didn't say, now look, Abe, I want to tell you what I'm going to do here, but don't worry, it's just a type, it's just an example, it's just a picture of what I'm going to do, and all the people 6,000 years from now are just going to marvel, it's going to be an amazing thing. And he didn't say that. He told Abraham, put your son on there. And Isaac agreed. And that's an amazing act of faith for this man, Isaac, who we're going to see had some difficulties. He had some struggles with his faith journey, as we are all want to do. But it goes on there. He says, he bound Isaac, his son, the end of verse 9, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand, and he took the knife, and I love how the ESV reads, to slaughter his son. To slaughter his son. Nobody likes slaughterhouse theology. It's just not popular with the modern teachers of today. Well, in fact, speaking of the modern teachers of today, and Rob Bell, I just have to, it's very sad. We read how Rob Bell is endorsing homosexual marriage. He's flat out endorsing. He's not vague about it anymore. He's endorsing it. Now, Rob Bell had created these videos called Numa videos, which swept through the entire country in most of the mainstream church. And here's this man who is deceiving people by taking sides on an issue that is entirely unbiblical. It is entirely unbiblical. And he's one of those who doesn't like slaughterhouse theology. But here's Isaac, ready to do to Isaac what he would do with a bull. Slash the throat, drain the blood out, carve it up into all the pieces and do the proper sacrifice. And however, that's a slaughter. Okay, it wasn't a needle like they do now for the death chambers. You know, they don't even put them in the electric chair. People call that inhumane. And so now they inject them with a needle and they sort of go to sleep for a few minutes or a few seconds and they go to sleep. This was not a pretty little picture. Had it gone all the way through, we can't even fathom the savagery of what that would be for a father to do to his son. It's, quite frankly, it's tear-inducing. Because I would think of my son, and he would wrestle me. I'd still win. Strapping young man. I can't even fathom what must have been going through Abraham's mind. I can't even begin to go there. And yet, here's Abraham with a knife. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. What did that sound like? The very voice of God the angel of the Lord, whom we take to be Jesus, calling to him, Abraham, Abraham. And it's not like he had to call to him twice because he didn't hear him the first time. That's an emphatic in the Hebrew. When things were repeated, it's a great thing. It's a powerful thing. It's an expression of love, an expression of I gave you this and you did it. Abraham says, here I am. At what point did it stop? I think, Isaac, turn your face away. And it would have taken an unbelievable amount of courage mustered up. He said, here I am. And the angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now that, again, this account obviously is written afterwards. And we can't deduce from this that God didn't know that Abraham feared God. It's not like God said, whoa, I can't believe he passed it. God wasn't surprised by this. He gave him the test, knowing full well what it was, what the occurrence was going to be, the outcome was going to be, the intervention that he was going to use to prevent this slaughter of Isaac. But it's more of an affirmation. Now I know. Now I know. It's not new information to him. It's an affirmation of his faithfulness. And that you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. And behold, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And interesting, if that accurately is the place where the temple was built, all of the sacrifices that took place once and for all there, and then of course, or rather, the sacrifice took place that then Jesus fulfilled once and for all, and we see how then it all ties in beautifully back in our scripture in Hebrew, because Jesus died once and for all, fulfilling all of the sacrifices necessary from the temple. Now, Abraham may have expected a resurrection. For it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. For he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He didn't need to physically raise Isaac from the dead. He figuratively raised him from the dead because he was in that position of that offering and of that sacrifice. Which, just as an aside, when we've had occasion, we've been trying to tune in to the His History Channel episode of the Bible, just to kind of, oh, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. We got a great kick out of it during the scene of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. I don't know if any of you guys had a chance to see that, but we got a great chuckle out of it because it says here it's 3 days away. And they recreated in the scene with Sarah going, where's Abraham? Oh, he went up to sacrifice. Well, where's Isaac? Well, he went with him. Oh! And she starts running. Run, Sarah, run! And lo and behold, the knife's going up and, you know, here comes the Lord and then here comes Sarah. How did she run 3 days? She's amazing. Now that's a miracle right there. So we got a good little chuckle out of that. But God asked Abraham to do the implausible. I'm going to ask you to do this. And God at times will ask us to do the implausible. He'll say, you know, I want you to leave your six-figure job because I want you to go be a missionary in Mexico. Or something along those lines. Okay, I want you to move your whole family and go to China to be a physical therapist. Whereas you come to the States and you live, you make a lot of money as a physical therapist, and yet I think I'll pick up and move my whole family, like Mr. Zeno did, and go help children in China. What an amazing testimony. Here, of people, we know him. He's essentially one of us. He's an adopted person of Cornerstone. And we see that all throughout Scripture. We see that in the life of David, where he was asked to do the impossible. For David, all of his brothers went out to war. Okay, they're out fighting. Well, they're not fighting. They're all sitting in their tents as Goliath's going, "You people are a bunch of cowards. Somebody come and fight me. Anybody." And so for over a month, Goliath goes out. "Anybody today going to challenge me?" "Nope." "Wimps. Chickens." And this goes back and forth. And there's Saul sitting in his tent. "Who's going to deliver us?" And so David's father told him, "Go take some food to your brothers. They're all out there at war." So here comes David carrying the food. And he's walking along going, "What's going on here?" And see, he goes to the brothers, "You know, why don't you guys do something?" And his brothers goes, "What are you doing here? Where did you leave those few little sheep that you tend?" You know what's amazing? Remember when Samuel anointed David king? And they brought all the brothers out, and Jesse goes, "Here's my sons. Who's it going to be?" And Samuel goes, "Not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one, not..." "Do you have any other sons?" "Well, yeah, there's David. He's out there in the field, tending the sheep." "Well, go get him." That's how much they thought of David. He's the youngest, you know. Kick that boy around a little bit. And he's the one they bring out. And Samuel goes, "This is the one." Dumps the oil on his head. Oh, I bet the brothers are not happy about that. Not happy at all. We know how sibling jealousy and rivalry can be. And so they thought little of this. And so David's bringing the food. And he says, "Why don't you guys do something?" And he goes, "Where'd you leave the sheep?" And somebody's got to do something. So David goes to Saul and he says, "This guy's insulting the army of the Lord. I'll take him on." And Saul goes, "You're just a boy." He says, "Look, I take care of those sheep. And when a lion attacked, I killed him. And when a bear attacked, I killed him. And we'll beat this guy." So Saul says, "Here, put on this armor." Now Saul, you remember, is about a foot taller than just about everybody else. So he's like Shaquille O'Neal as the king or whatever. Okay, he's huge. So his armor is big, and they put it on David, and you can just see the breastplate hanging down like here, and you know, can't even move. And David says, "You know what? I don't need all this. I don't need this." Because that would be doing things man's way. And so David says, "I'm going to go down to the riverbed here in the Valley of Elah, and I'm going to find me some stones, because this is what I know. This is what I know how to do." When we went to Israel, we actually went to that valley, and I picked up 5 smooth stones. And they're sitting in my house right now. And I don't know what I'm going to do with these 5 rocks. But they did come from Israel. But this just as a reminder of the work that God does when He asks us to do the implausible. For here's David, this young man, who was forgotten about by his family. "You're not even one of us. Just stay out in the field. They're coming to find a new king." And here's David, this young man. And he goes, he says, "This is what I know." And that's something we've got to understand, is when God asks us to do the implausible, He will use these gifts that we have, that He has given to us. He's going to allow you to use the things in which He has made you capable of. Mr. Zeno, as an example, is a physical therapist. You know, he's not out there building bridges. But maybe God calls engineers to go build bridges. Maybe He calls doctors to go down there and do the work that they've been called to do. I had a friend I went to high school with who became a Christian, became a chiropractor, went down to South America and worked as a missionary, as a chiropractor for many, many years. And so God is going to use the gifts and talents that He gives to us when He asks us to do these things that might be improbable. Again, you get a degree in chiropractic and you're in the 6-figure income. You live in the nice houses in the foothills. You don't live down in the slums. And yet He took that gift and He used it in a capacity that would honor the Lord. It was the giftings that He had. The giftings that David had was, "You know what, I'm pretty good with this sling." But He didn't even say, "Well, you know what, I'm a good shot and I'll get this guy." He says, "You know what, I got the Lord on my side. That's who I have." And Goliath says, "What, do you come at me like a dog? You throw rocks at me? Is that the best you got, Israel?" And David's winding up that sling, baby.
whoom,
and lets it go right in the forehead of the giant. Could you imagine the reaction of the army? I learned that from Mr. Cowgill. Boom, and he goes over, and David comes and rips out his sword and slaughters him. Slices his head right off, holds it up, the army leaves. And it was the power of the Lord. It was implausible. Nobody else in all of the Hebrew army had the courage to do what David did by faith. Not by power, not by might, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. So in what ways have our faith been tested? For some people, it's a handicapped child. For some people, it might be adopting children who might be handicapped. It might be a debilitating illness. It might be homeschooling. That's a test of faith, folks. That's a test of faith. You know, some people, the world would tell you you're not equipped to homeschool. And you know what? They might even be right. But that act of faith to say, we're going to do what the Lord tells us to do, and He will equip us with whatever we need to do. You know, we're not applying this perfect recipe. If we just follow all of the ingredients, if we teach our children Latin and we classically educate them and we give them 800 hours of music lessons per day, and they're going to turn out fine. They're just, boom, perfect little children. Just turn the crank. Out come the Play-Doh children. Perfect, perfect. They're all servants. It's not working that way. It doesn't work that way. And we see that in the lives of these patriarchs. We see mistakes. We see failures. We see a faith that defies the intemperate. You know, Isaac's an interesting guy. Whereas Abraham and Jacob and Joseph all get 12 chapters in Genesis, Isaac gets 2. That's it. Isaac lives longer than them. He has the promise passed on to him from Genesis 26, 3 and 4. Yet, guess what? Well, there's a couple of good things. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And we see some positive things in the life of Isaac. We see that he was faithful to Rebekah. You know, he didn't do like Jacob did. Jacob was in a lot of trouble. He's faithful to Rebekah. Now, their life wasn't without problems, but he was faithful. That was something positive. He trusted God for a son. Rebekah was barren, and Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob and Esau were born. And Isaac, by faith, pronounced that blessing. But you know what he also did? He repeated his father's sin. For he was in the land of Gerar. He fled. It's a Philistine region. And there was a famine in the land. And he said, I've got an idea. Nobody's ever done this before. Tell them you're my sister. What a neat idea. And we saw Abraham make that mistake twice. Now it says that Abimelech found out. Whether it's the same Abimelech having a deja vu experience or a son doesn't clarify. It just says his name is Abimelech. And it's interesting because he puts like a protective order on him. Isaac comes in and says, yes, he's my sister. Been here, done that. Just protect this guy. And Isaac ends up getting blessed through all of that again. It wasn't real good because Abimelech, the non-believer, the idolater, shamed this man of God. And you ever encountered that where something sets you off and you're raging and, you know, eyeballs are popping out and veins are blowing out. You lose your cool or whatever. And there's the unbeliever that, you know, going, this isn't, dude, chill. And you're going, wow. And you know, I intentionally did that in a reductionistic manner. Okay. Because it's the unbelievers not usually going, I'm very surprised that you're displaying this radical intensity of anger towards everybody. Okay. They're going, dude, chill. Because they don't know God. Now, that doesn't mean they're uneducated. And when they do that, it's, oh, the shame of it. The shame of it. We'd probably be a lot happier if they said, I'm very surprised that you're practicing this. Okay, we wouldn't feel the shame so bad. But you ever had that reaction? Whoa. Whoa. And you go, oh, I blew it. I blew it. Okay. Either you blew it with your family. Okay. Maybe you disciplined your children out of anger. And you blew it. Okay. Or maybe at work, something happened. You got frustrated. You slammed your fist or worse. There's no sense in listing all the things you might have done. Because we know that we shouldn't have done what we did, and the world's going, whoa. And we're shamed. And Isaac was shamed by Abimelech, this idolater. And this was a flaw. This was a flaw for Isaac. He was often spiritually weak. Isaac was, like a lot of us, led by his stomach. He liked the smell of a good stew. He liked a good sacrifice. He liked a good animal. He liked a good barbecue is what he did. And he favored Esau because Esau was the hunter. Esau was the one out, you know, working and killing the animals and doing things. Dad, I brought you a good meal. You're going to like it. And Jacob's inside, you know, dusting the piano or whatever and cooking up the meal or whatever. You know, I'll get to Jacob in a minute. Isaac knew, now listen, Isaac knew that the blessing was supposed to go to Jacob. Because remember when Esau and Jacob were born? The older will serve the younger. He knew the blessing. And yet what did he do? He tried to bless Esau when he was going to die. He said, Esau, go kill an animal. I'm going to die. I need to bless you. He knew better. He knew from their birth that that's not the order that God had. And so instead of living according to the commands of God, he lived in disobedience and said, I want to do it my way. And Isaac tended to walk by sight. When he went before Abimelech, he said, they might kill me. He wasn't worried about Sarah, or Rebecca rather. He was worried about his safety. And he wanted a good meal all the time and favored Isaac. Now, he struggled. There's not much about Isaac. There's really not a lot. Two chapters. The good is that he was willing to lay down on the altar. The bad was he repeated his father's sin. He was often spiritually weak. Another example in Scripture like that is, of course, Samson. Samson called by God to be the judge of Israel. And he did judge for 20 years. Probably did a lot of great things, but he had uncontrolled passion. It was a passion that he never was able to gain control of, and it cost him dearly. In his pursuit of these ungodly foreign women to fulfill his passions, caused his eyeballs to be gouged out. That's not a pleasant thing. To have your eyeballs gouged out. It's not a pleasant thing to be pushing a millstone around as your punishment in prison. And the only way he could save face was that when he was leaning against the pillars of the temple, and because he didn't have any eyes, he didn't have sunglasses to hide those eyes. Maybe they had a bandage on his around his head, or maybe it was just gaping holes that had grown together. And he said, boy, where are the pillars? Show me where the pillars are. And he leaned against the pillars, and his hair had grown back because of his Nazarite vow. And his strength came back. His strength wasn't from lifting weights, and it wasn't from P90X, or it wasn't from whatever. His strength was from the Lord. And he leaned against the pillars, and he sacrificed his own life. And it says he killed more in his death than in that time than he did while he was alive. And so it was very costly. And we go, what could he have done? What might he have done? What a shame at the opportunity lost. It's interesting. We tend to hold these patriarchs up as something more than they really are. We tend to put people on pedestals. I wanted to share something that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote. He says this, we tend to think of sin as we see it in rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, and we say, now there's sin. But that's not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and understanding of sin, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man. Look at him there on his knees in the very presence of God. Even there, self is intruding itself. And the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and to really be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the others, the true picture of sin. The other is sin, of course, but there you do not see it at its acme. You do not see it in its essence. Or to put it another form, if you really want to understand something about the nature of Satan, his activities, the thing is not to go to the dregs or the gutters of life. If you really want to know something about Satan, go away to the wilderness where the Lord spent 40 days and 40 nights. That's the true picture of Satan, and where you see him tempting the very Son of God. That's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And see, that's that battle. We saw Abraham acting in obedience to what God called him to do. But we also saw some flaws in Abraham. We see Isaac, this flawed patriarch, being faithful in certain areas, being quite unfaithful in certain other areas. We would say, well, that's not very godly. If we were to see him do those things today, we would immediately draw judgment on that person and wonder, boy, I thought that guy was a Christian. What's he doing? He's not acting in a very Christian manner. And so we see us faithful in certain areas, doing very well in certain areas, struggling in other areas. And we continue on with our obedience. And we continue to move forward. And one of my favorite sayings is, success is moving from failure to failure without losing enthusiasm. And you know, that's the Christian walk in many respects. Because we do sin and we do struggle. We make wrong decisions. I'll confess to you, this week, I almost bought a truck. How many of you saw Facing the Giants? You remember that movie, the Kendrick Brothers? My favorite scene in that is somebody comes up and drives the truck up to the coach. They go, coach, here's your present. And the assistant coach is going, somebody done bought you a truck. They done bought you a truck. At least they could do is buy me a moped. And it's like my dream. So I was just browsing. I was like, hey, you know, Toyota Tundra. That's it, the Tundra. It's my dream truck. And I looked it up. And boom, there's my truck right there. I saw pictures of it. And I said, that has my name on it. Reasonably priced. It was pretty. And, you know, while infatuation had the best of me, I picked up the phone and called and made an appointment to drive this truck, further entering into temptation. And so I went down the next day and test drove the truck that had my name on it and was pretty sure God wanted me to have it in faith. And said, well, you know, I need to seek the Lord on this and talk to my wife. And she said, you know what? I trust that you'll make the right decision. I thought, what a great wife. What a great wife. That, of course, put all the pressure on me. And so, you know, I was praying about it. And just realizing, you know, that's a temporal pleasure. It's, there it is. It's kind of like, well, I got in that truck and driving along the golden streets, waving at Moses and Abraham. It was almost that good, okay? And I woke up at 2:30 in the morning and I said, I can't do that. It's like the Lord said, that's not wise. Are you going to pursue the Spirit or are you going to pursue the flesh and your desires? And I suppose financially, somehow, some way, we could have wedged that square peg in the round hole and made it work. But I said, you know what? I don't want to be in debt to anybody. And so I couldn't afford it up front, so I'm not going to do it. So it was matters of wisdom, but it was also that nudge from the Holy Spirit. When I knew this is not the right thing to do, why am I doing this? What do I want? What's ultimately the final reason why I would want this? And, came to that conclusion. And, just to understand, what? I struggle. I struggle with things. I struggle with wanting a new truck. Well, it wasn't new. It was used. But I still, there's these things that we want and we get our eyes on. And I said, Lord, I want what you want. It's easy sometimes to move forward. I was talking with a friend of mine. I was dealing with a situation with one of the teams that I coach. And I had, and I think I shared this with you a couple months ago, but just to kind of reiterate that point, is I was dealing in a situation where I was calling upon 25 years of experience and saying, I know I handle this. And I was sharing this with a coaching friend of mine who's also a believer. And he says, I do that too. And he said, sometimes I forget to say, stop and say, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Yeah. And isn't it easy to rely upon our wisdom and our experience and all that we know, and we've solved hundreds and hundreds of similar problems like that? You guys know what I'm talking about. Well, we've always done it this way at work, and you get the information, it processes through there, you churn it through, boom, out comes the obvious answer. And we've done it 1,000 times. And it's very easy for us to not say, well, wait a second, I know I got all the data in front of me. I know the logical conclusion. But Lord, do you have something different here? Do you want me to do something different? Do you want me to deal with this person in a different way than what the manual says? Maybe there's something deeper going on here. And so I want to encourage all of us that part of continued obedience is, even in the minute details, is, Lord, what do you want here? What do you desire from me? Is this a test of my faith? Because I'll tell you what, in retrospect, I look at that temptation to buy my dream truck as a test. I hope I pass. I hope I continue to pass. I hope I continue to be wise. But instead of looking at my finances and saying, I think we can make this work. And we could have made it work. Somehow. Some way. We said, Lord, what do you want? What do you want from us? And it put us in a position to say, we're really thankful for what we do have. And we are blessed. Beyond what we ever deserve, we are blessed. And God says, my grace is sufficient. I will provide all of you. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, that's not a device. That's not a ploy. That's not a manipulative method to get what you want. Okay, Lord, I'm going to seek you. And if I seek you and I'm faithful enough for long enough, maybe you'll give me that truck. We don't want that either. Because that's about us. It's the quote that we read. It tends to be about us. Isaac had some failures and successes. Samson had some failures. And so true faith even defies the intemperate. And the last thing is it embraces the inevitable. For it says, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Turn over to the end of Genesis. I think it's chapter 47. Because he was blessing, Jacob was blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. And then just before he dies, Jacob blesses his sons. And that's really all that's mentioned here. We could mention a lot about Jacob, but it's very much a passing mention here in the book of Hebrews. By faith, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. He gets one line in Hebrews. Everybody understands, but I thought, okay, well, let's take a look at some of these blessings. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, unstable as water. Reuben's coming. No, wait a second. You could have stopped at the first part. you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It's like in the middle of this blessing and the memories. Good heavens, what has this young man done? Thank you. Next. Dad, that's my blessing? Oh, I like the next one. Simeon and Levi, they're brothers. Come on over here. But if I'm Simeon and Levi, I'm going, we can shut this thing down anytime. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let not my soul come into their counsel. You're going to run into a lot of problems. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Next. Well, this doesn't sound like much of a blessing to me. But it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons and blessed the sons of Joseph. Now, I wanted to go through that blessing of Jacob and his sons. In the previous chapter is the blessing of Joseph's sons. But I want a word on Jacob's sons. See, interestingly, the blessings, I think we like to think of it as, oh, I got this prophetic vision of what's going to happen here. And I think the Holy Spirit can certainly give us wisdom when it comes to that. But if you'll notice in that blessing was a reflection of their temperament and a reflection of their personality and a reflection of a consistent series of decisions that they had made, this pattern of their life. And in doing so, was able to draw a conclusion about what their life was going to be like. Now, it wasn't something that they didn't have any control over, but they had set a pattern. These guys were old guys. You know, Jacob, he had four wives and he had all these kids and he was old getting ready to die. So these were not young men. They were older men, established. But young people, listen. Listen. You don't necessarily, not even necessarily, you flat do not have to follow the wrong path. You have the ability every day to pursue obedience. You have the ability every day to follow the path of wisdom. You have every day to seek the Lord with all your heart, seek the Lord with passion, seek the Lord in obedience to please Him, and to bow before Him in humility every single day. And then that will be the establishment of your life. And God will honor that, and God will bless that. Jacob's son chose not to do that. Now, interestingly, Jacob goes over to Joseph's sons. Supposed to be the older one right here, and the younger one here. And Joseph's looking, and Jacob goes, Joseph says, no, that's not right. And Jacob goes, no, I know what I'm doing here. For the older is going to serve. You know, the older is going to be great too, but he's not going to be as great as the younger. And if you remember, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12th tribe was actually the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, because Levi, the tribe of Levi, got the priesthood. They didn't get one of the section of land. They got the priesthood. So the 12th tribe was actually the half-tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. And that was their blessing. And so we see that. And then Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and he gave directions concerning his bones. And that's just recorded in Genesis 50, chapter 22. You know, Joseph, a flawed person, he exacted a little bit of almost revenge on his brothers for what they had done to him. We know the story. He hid the jewels in the, or the idols in the sack, or the, refresh my memory. The cup, thank you. Okay, so it was gold. He hid it. He sent them on their way. And then he sent his army to go back and get them. He brought them back and says, you guys have done this. And then he says, oh, it's almost like he knew his father. Well, go back and get your father, and I'm going to hold Benjamin here. Oh, that'll destroy our father. That'll kill him. And I wonder, you know, Joseph was not a perfect guy. And I always wonder, how much did he want to see them squirm? He had the opportunity right when they came to say, I am Joseph, your brother. But he took them through a little bit of a different route. And finally couldn't handle it anymore. Jacob, of course, wrestled with God his entire life. The name Jacob, of course, means supplanter. It means heel catcher, supplanter. And he manipulated his way into getting the blessing. He and his mother conspiring together to get the blessing from Esau, trying to bring it about in the flesh, in a way of human methods, instead of really allowing God to bring about what he intended to bring about all along. True faith asks the implausible. It defies the intemperate. That's the believer. That's the duality of our nature in this tent of sin and yet pursuing God with all of our heart. And it embraces the inevitable. Because that inevitable, see, when we get our faith, when we get that knowledge, and we get our spirit quickened, and we repent of our sin, and we receive the blood atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we inherit promises. Promises of a life eternal with Jesus Christ. We believe in that which we cannot see. We move forward in that direction by passing on our faith down to our lineage, down to our children, in hopes that as we here together say, multi-generational vision and legacy, so that we want our children to pour their faith into their children, and their children to pour their faith in their children. And we're believing by faith that these things are going to happen. But the inevitable is that we're going to die. The inevitable is that if the Lord does not come back within the next 80, 100 years, we're all going to be dead. We are going to die. And that's the inevitable. It's going to happen. And that is the ultimate test of faith. That's that ultimate, as the writer here of Hebrews lays it out. Remember our context, trying to encourage who? The Jews who had been involved in the fellowship, partaking of the blessings of God, enjoying the fruits of walking one with another. And he's got to build this case because they're going, well, yeah, this Jesus is pretty good too. But, you know, we really like slaughtering those animals on the altar. And we really like it. It just makes us feel good, like we've done something religious. And that's a temptation. And we're open to maybe a little bit of both. And the writer's saying, no, look at your ancestors. Look at the ones who acted in faith. And they followed. And, yeah, they failed. And, yeah, they stumbled. But they believed by faith. And it's so interesting because the faith of the patriarchs, you know what? It's not so unlike you and I. Because God is going to ask us in some way, somehow, to do the implausible in whatever it might be. How has he done it? And if he hasn't, how is he going to do it? And are you ready? Are you practicing obedience in the small things so that when that implausible test comes your way, you're ready to walk in that obedience? That's the thing I want us to think about and take out of here. Are we really pursuing God with such an obedience that we're prepared when that decision comes, when that acme, that fulcrum of our life, when God says, here's what I have for you. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? If you're practicing obedience and pursuing the Lord, if we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, we're going to be much more prepared to make those decisions. Let's stand up and let's pray. Lord, we come to You as broken vessels. As we look at the lives of these patriarchs, Lord, we recognize and understand they were sinful people. They weren't felt characters in a Bible story. They were people who struggled and made wrong decisions and had the knowledge and sometimes followed in the wrong steps of their fathers. sometimes lived according to materialistic means and methods. Sometimes we're slaves to their passions. Lord, we cannot fail to see those reflections of our own life. And we ask, Lord, that you forgive us of those things and help us to seek you and to pursue you with all of our heart so that we might honor you, so that we're not shamed by the unbelievers, so that we're representatives of Jesus Christ. And my Lord, for those who perhaps are here and never received you, never repented of their sin, for as many as receive, to them he gives us the right to become children of God. I pray, my Lord, that you would move mightily, that you would draw them, that you would help them to understand that slaughter that was represented by what Abraham almost did to Isaac did take place with your son. He was slaughtered upon the cross once and for all. So help our children, help our young people, help any adults who've never received you, never repented, never trusted in Christ for salvation. Let today be the day of salvation, I pray. And move mightily within our lives. Forgive us of our sin, Lord. Help us to walk victoriously because you have paid the price for us, Lord, and we have the promise by faith of a hope yet to come and, Lord, a life more abundant here. And I commend this body of believers to you. I pray for their safety. Lord, I pray for our obedience. I pray for our joy in Jesus Christ. It's for your sake we pray. Amen.